Man, you guys can turn to Psalm 6 this morning. The title of the message is When God Feels Distant. I love the Psalms. The Psalms are so good. And it's because they're a roller coaster of emotions. I mean, one psalm, David is like here. He's like, give thanks, clap your hands, lift your hands, sing a new song, sing loudly, sing joyfully. And the next psalm, he's like, I'm going to die. Like, I don't think I'm going to make it. The enemies are surrounding me. And like, everything just seems like totally, totally hopeless. And everything in between, he expresses joy. He expresses thankfulness. He expresses confidence. He expresses depression and anxiety and fear. And I love that because most of the time I'm a roller coaster of emotions. I've got all those things. I could be super super high and happy and joyful one day, and the next day I'm just absolutely hopeless. I'm just absolutely down in the dumps. And I love just this raw emotion in the Psalms. And let's just read Psalm 13 together. It's a short psalm. It's only 6 verses. But David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is a classic, like kind of the classic word or example of what's called a psalm of lament, where David is just like, just absolutely at his lowest point and just lamenting. He's down. He's anxious. He's got anxiety. He's fearful. He's depressed. And what you notice about psalms of lament, almost all of them move from this place of despair and hopelessness to a place of trust, into a place of confidence, into a place of rejoicing. That's kind of the movement of the Psalms of Lament. And you probably heard that just as I read that psalm, because these psalms deal with our emotions. And I want to let us know this morning, because we kind of harp on emotions a lot in church, like it's, you know, facts over feelings, but feelings are real. Your emotions are real. We are emotional beings. God is an emotional being. At least that's the way that he expresses himself in Scripture. God can be joyful. God could be angry. God can be grieved. We see all of these emotions expressed by the Lord. Now, the difference between how God, experiences emotions. Experiences is kind of the wrong word for it. And every time, by the way, I'm talking about God in these ways, I'm kind of treading on holy ground. It's like the Bible uses this language. It's very human language about him. But the thing about God's emotions is that he can be angry, and he can be absolutely perfectly loving and gracious and merciful all at once. All of these emotions in God, they're happening at once, and he does them in a way that's perfect. So when he's angry, he's righteously angry. He's justly angry. He's perfectly angry. When he's loving, he's perfectly loving. And in everything in between, he's angry and he's totally patient and gracious and merciful at the same time. Now, we don't experience emotions like that, and that's why our emotions are dangerous. But they're real. The emotions that you experience are real emotions. They're dangerous when they're left unchecked. And so what's cool about this psalm is that we see David experiencing these emotions. I'm so glad this psalm didn't get cut. I'm so glad that whoever put the psalms together was like, that one's a little too raw. It's a little too vulnerable. We don't want people to see that side of David. And that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible's so honest. It shows us all the flaws of these great characters, these great saints. Shows us all of their flaws, all their depression, all the things they go through. It's like they're not like, oh, we don't want to show a weak side of David. Because when I think of David, I'm like, he's strong, he's a warrior, he's a poet, he's a king. People love him. But then we see this side of David where he went through stuff. And it's such a beautiful thing for us to see. When I think of like people who are perfect in the Bible, David doesn't come to mind. If you know David's life, he did some pretty terrible things. But you think of guys like Joseph, I think of guys like Daniel, I think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Like I can't really think of any big mistakes in his life after he got saved. It's a pretty like perfect picture painted of Paul in the book of Acts. But Acts 18, verses 9 through 10 says this. This is when Paul's in Corinth. It says, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You know this what this tells me about Paul? If you need a vision of the Lord Jesus to come to you and say, don't be afraid, I'm with you, doesn't that imply that Paul felt a little afraid? That Paul felt like, oh man, I'm in the city of Corinth. Things aren't going too well. I'm not seeing much fruit. Is God even with me? Even a super saint like Paul felt the feelings of loneliness, of depression, of God's absence in his life, like I feel sometimes. And that's really comforting for me, that I'm not alone in my doubts, my fears, my depression, my anxiety. It is the normal experience of the great saints of God through the ages. So today might bear some similarities to what we talked about last week in Psalm 25, but it really narrows in on the trials and really the emotional turmoil that results from the trials in our life. I love, just like last week, this psalm does not give us the occasion. It doesn't tell us like, oh, this is when David was hiding in a cave or when he ran from Absalom or after he committed this sin or something. It's just very general, and so we can apply it, I think, more easily to any situation we might be going through in our lives. It's divided pretty evenly. It's very evenly, in fact, the way the verse numbers were arranged. Two verses each per point. We'll talk about, and I apologize, you notice I'm leading worship this morning and stuff. I didn't get a chance to put together the paper notes for you guys. Hopefully you guys have paper and pen or little phone you can type your notes in. I won't judge you or think you're looking at Facebook or something. But hopefully you have some to take notes. But verses 1 and 2 will be David's complaint. Verses 3 and 4 will be David's cry. And verses 5 and 6 will be David's confidence. And so we'll start with David's complaint in verses 1 and 2. And we get those four how longs. Don't trials seem to, every trial to me has seemed to be too long. I've never had a trial and been like, that was pretty short. I've never had a trial and been like, that was the perfect amount of time for a trial. That was great, God, thank you. It's always like, how long? When is this thing going to end? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long? And Pastor Trent used a great analogy on Wednesday night with the guys of how when we face trials in our life, they become like it's like we get out a magnifying glass. And what does a magnifying glass do? It makes everything bigger than what it is. And so we turn, you know, we've got this whole span of our life, this whole area, all God's faithfulness, all these years behind, all these years ahead of us that we know God will be faithful to us. And we put that magnifying glass on the trial, and it makes the trial look like the absolute biggest thing ever. And it's all we can look at. It's all that we can see is the trial going on in our lives. But notice that David does not ask the question, why? And this is where I see, even in David's despair, these are raw emotions. His emotions have totally taken over and have trumped over the truth, to be honest, in verses 1 through 2, verses 1 and 2. But he doesn't ask the question, why? And I think it shows, even in his deepest despair, that there's this hint of faith. He knows there's a reason. Just like we've been learning in James on Wednesday nights, there is a reason behind the trial. God is at work behind the trial. God is doing something in David's life behind the trial. He knows there's a why, but he's like, okay, God, I get it. Like, are we done now? Can we move on? The how long question expresses that David's like at his breaking point. He's like, I cannot take this anymore. But one Old Testament scholar, Tremper Longman, says, asking how long rather than why implies there is a reason for God's abandonment. And so David knows there's a reason. Spurgeon says this, long sorrow seems to argue abounding corruption. For the gold which is long in the fire must have had much dross to be consumed. Hence the question, how long, may suggest deep searching of the heart. Spurgeon imagines us like gold, and the fire is the trial that we're facing. He's like, the longer you're in the trial must mean that there was more sin, there was more corruption in you to be burned off. And David, it seems, knows this. He's not asking why. He's like, I'm here for a while because there's a lot to be done. And that's what the trial is for. It's that God's, and it's so easy to think like God's upset with me, or he's allowing this thing, or he doesn't care. When David, despite his feelings, he's recognizing there's a reason behind this. There's some character flaw in me. There's some, as the title of one book puts it, there's a hole in my holiness. There's a missing piece. There's some lack of Christ-likeness for us as believers. There's some character God's trying to build in me, or there's some bad character God's trying to weed out of me through this trial. So David's question is not why. He's got this hint of faith that God's up to something, but it's brought him to despair, and he's wondering how long. He feels, and this is where our emotions are tricky. This is where our emotions, sometimes they tell us the truth, and sometimes they're lying to us. The emotion is true. What I have to determine is, is the assumption behind my emotion true? Emotions are real, but the assumptions behind them are not always real. So David feels that God has forgotten him. The emotion is real, the assumption is wrong. David feels that God is distant, that God has removed his presence and his blessing from his life. The emotion is real. The assumption is wrong. David feels like the enemy is standing over him, victoriously kicking him while he's down. The emotion is real. The reality might be true. So we do have an enemy. Sometimes we have very real, tangible enemies. Sometimes it's just the enemy. It's Satan. It's demonic forces. It's spiritual oppression. These questions represent how he's feeling, but not necessarily reality. And again, I talked about this a little bit last week, but I just want to express enemies again. We always have an enemy. There is always an enemy trying to do something behind our trials. Behind every trial is God's testing to purify us, to build our faith, to give us endurance. And at the same time, Satan is trying to break us down. Satan would love for us to walk away from God in the midst of the trial, where God has a totally different purpose in the midst of the same trial. So every trial you're going through, every time it feels like God is distant, remember there's two things happening, and I have to surrender to one of them. Either I surrender to Satan's plan for me in my trial, or I surrender to God's plan for me in the midst of my trial. Our stress, our anxiety, our fear, our loneliness, our emptiness, our sorrow are real. And I keep kind of giving this list of things because it's so different for all of us. David has three kind of looks here. He looks upward to the Lord, and he comes up empty. He's like, I don't see God, and God's invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 says to the King immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. God's invisible, and that's a little frustrating, isn't it? Isn't it a little frustrating when your emotions are telling me God is not real? I would love for him to just show up, and I could just see him. But that's not how it works. God is invisible to us. He's typically inaudible to us. I wouldn't count out the idea that God can speak audibly to us. I just think it's very, very, very rare. And so as I, as we think about these things, it's like, okay, I feel real emotions. I can see real enemies. I mean, enemies can be very, very real in our life. Enemies are tangible. They're living, they're breathing, they're talking, they're texting, they're posting, they're slandering, they're harming. You ever experienced an enemy in any of these ways? Someone coming against you, making your life harder, slandering about you, gossiping about you, being hateful toward you. And then our feelings, our emotions, those are real. We can feel them right within us. But then there's God who's invisible. So when I feel like he's not there, what am I supposed to do? I can't see him. I can't hear his audible voice. This is where faith begins. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so I need spiritual eyes of faith to help me see the things that I can't see with my physical eyes. Emotions go wrong for us when what we can see and feel begins to trump the reality of what we cannot see and feel at the moment. Remember that forgetfulness. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Forgetfulness is not an option for an omniscient God. Forgetfulness is not an option for an omniscient God. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? That face, it's a metaphor for God's presence. It's often translated presence in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew metaphor for that. So David's like, I don't have your presence. You're not listening to me. You can't see me. You've forgotten me. It's like one of David's greatest fears, Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And what often happens is you begin to doubt your salvation. You ever been in the midst of a trial and you're not feeling God's presence? You're not, like, your emotions aren't there and you're like, am I even saved? You do the comparison as well. You're in the midst of something dark. You can barely get to yourself to church. And you see someone on the other side of the sanctuary, they're raising your hands, they're joyful, and you're like, that's a real Christian. Shouldn't I be feeling that? So we ask questions like this, and it's all the enemy. It's all the enemy coming against us because all he does is lie. Shouldn't I feel joyful? Why can't I pray? Why does prayer feel like I'm just talking to myself or like they're just bouncing off the wall, off the ceilings back toward me? Why, like, shouldn't I feel like lifting my hands in worship? Shouldn't the things I'm reading in Scripture just blow me away? You ever do that? You're like, I've been reading the Bible, but nothing's coming out to me. If I was a Christian, wouldn't stuff stand out? Wouldn't I be amazed by what I'm reading? Why does it feel so dry? Why can't I feel God? Why am I not happy? Why am I suffering? Why isn't he intervening? If I was really his child and he really loved me, wouldn't he intervene in the middle of this trial? Wouldn't he take me out of it? Why isn't he giving me the desires of my heart? Maybe your trial is a longing for something that you want. You're like, if that's the desire of my heart, isn't God supposed to give me that? Where are all those promises he talks about? And then David looks inward. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? And that's so dangerous, guys, to look inward for help when we can't feel or see God. We have a culture that's obsessed with self. And it's bled into the church as well. I've noticed, especially with my generation and younger, we become obsessed with, like, personality tests. What kind of person am I? Am I an introvert or an extrovert? Or how do I process things? And, like, we just think about self so much. Even, like, you know, there's been such an uptick of, like, talk of, like, therapy amongst Christians. And I'm not downing, like, any of those things. I think good Christian, like, biblical therapy can be good. But it's touted as almost a virtue. And I'm afraid what therapy could do is make us just overanalyze myself, overanalyze my personality, overanalyze my character, and why am I dealing with things the way that I'm dealing with them? So again, I am not against biblical therapy. I'm not against biblical counseling. I'm asking us to be careful with those things, lest they end up turning our eyes inwardly upon ourselves too much. Because you can change. Overanalyzing yourself and your personality and the way that you deal with things can make you put yourself in a box like God can't change that. I think of this, like, for myself. I'm a worship leader, so you guys might not think this, but I'm not always, like, a happy, like, joyful, like, go get them, like, you know, I'm not built like a golden retriever. You know, you see, like, people, like, there's some worship leaders and you walk in and they're like, all right, church, let's get happy. You guys ready to worship this morning? And you're like, I had a pretty terrible week. Like, no, I am not ready to worship this morning. And like, for me, I'm the type of person that like, I will kind of like just, you know, I could stand like this during worship. And the Lord has had to change that about me because I didn't just concede to like, I'm just not emotional. So I don't sing loud. I don't clap. I don't lift my hands. Instead, I was like, well, the Psalms kind of tell me to do all those things. They tell me to lift my hands. They tell me to sing. You know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. So I should be a joyful person. And I've allowed, instead of just the introspection and taking counsel in my soul and saying, this is the type of person I am. So if I'm going through a trial, oh, might as well give into that. That's how I process things. That's how I go through things. I don't want to box myself in. I want to allow God to change me. And David realizes that. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? He's like, I looked inside. That was empty too. So I don't want to keep looking there. And then he looks around him. So he has an upward look. God's absent. Inward look. That's empty. Outward look. Enemies. Surrounded by enemies. And it's in our darkest moments, it feels like Satan is winning. And again, let me just recount some of those lies that the enemy is feeding us. Is God real? If he is, does he love me? Maybe I'm not actually a Christian. Maybe I've been fooling myself and everyone else this whole time. You ever feel that imposter syndrome? And you're like, I maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I thought I was. Everyone else tells me nice things about my Christianity, but maybe that's not actually real. Am I really called to move in this direction? Maybe it's like you're moving forward in something God has called you to, and all of a sudden you hit a trial. All of a sudden God doesn't feel present. And then you're like, if I were really on the right path, wouldn't I feel close to God? Wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't I sense his presence? Wouldn't it be going smoothly? I trust him with all my heart. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. I'm acknowledging him in all my ways. And this path has not seemed very straight to me. Where's that promise, God? And you're like, I'm doing all the right things. And he feels absent. And so Satan, it's like he presents two cards to you. He's like, either God's not real, or you're just a phony, and you're not really a Christian. He doesn't love you. And you're like looking at both those cards, and you're like, this is all I feel at the moment. It's got to be one of these things. And it's just the lies of the enemy, and he's just standing over you trying to triumph. And that's the three looks. I look up, I don't see God. I look in, it's empty. I look out, it's all lies. This is where David's at. He won't stay there. He refuses, and that's where we get to verses 3 and 4. We go from David's complaint to David's cry. His feelings, his emotions, they're real, but they're not reflecting reality. His emotions are real, but they're not reflecting reality. And so he forces his eyes up again. He begins to turn to what he knows is true. And guys, this is why a foundation of scripture, a foundation of theology are so important for us. It is what is going to get you through your trials. Study God's word. Don't give up on that. Because when your trial hits, you're going to have something you know to lean on when it contradicts everything that you feel. And he turns to God. And it's so funny because he's like, God's not listening to me, so I'm going to keep praying. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Dale Ralph Davis, he says like this, you pray and pray and God does not pay attention. He hides his face, you say. You plead and cry and there's no relief. So what do? You go right on praying, of course. To whom? To the God who has not heard you? Is there any other? This is lousy logic, but excellent faith. I love that. It's lousy logic to say, I don't feel like God's listening, therefore I will keep talking to him. Lousy logic, but it's excellent faith. It's exactly what scripture calls us to. It's exactly what the faith of a true believer does. He goes on to say, you bemoan a God who is not paying attention to you. And then in the next breath, you nevertheless plead for him to pay attention. It may not seem rational, but it's revealing. Strictly speaking, there may be times when faith does not have its reasons, but it still has its reactions. I call this the instinct of faith. even when Yahweh seems to turn a deaf ear to us, a believer will simply keep coming back to him. It's almost a spiritual knee-jerk reaction, and sometimes our instincts are very revealing and comforting. Let that be your instinct, that when I don't feel like he's listening, I'm going to talk anyway. And when I don't feel like he's speaking, I'm going to seek him in his word anyway. Prayer is the way through when it feels like God is distant and not listening. Prayer is the only way through. In Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to me share the story. It says, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, she's nagging me, she won't leave me alone. I'll avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This chick is nagging me. She will not let off. So I'm just going to give her what she wants, just so she stops incessantly knocking at my door. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now, is God an unjust judge? Does God care about people or not care about people? He cares about us. So he's going to be even more. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? Here's what he's saying. If even a wicked, unjust judge is going to give in to nagging at some point, don't you think your God wants to answer you? He wants you to keep being persistent in prayer because he's longing to take you out of this. And then he says something interesting in verse 8. He says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. And then you come to David, and David's like, how long? And God's like, speedily, quickly, I'll get there. It's all relative, right? Everything to us is like, how long? In God's perspective, he's like, I'm right around the corner. I'm just waiting for this thing to finish doing what I have planned for it to do in your life. That's why the trial is persisting. I'm waiting for it to accomplish its purpose in your life that I have for you. And it's a good purpose. God only has good purposes for us through his trials. And he will get us through. Faith says God is going to get me through this. It's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a promise for your trials. The word temptation in this verse can be translated trial or test. So no temptation or trial or test has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. But with the temptation or the trial or test, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is going to get you through this trial, okay? You might seem like you're on the brink of death or of walking away from God. Sometimes that's where we get, Lord, if this lasts one more day, I don't know if my faith can handle it. I don't know if I'm still going to be a Christian if you allow this trial, this darkness, whatever it is, to go on for any longer. God is going to give you a way out, but it has to be a prayer of faith. As we learned on Wednesday from James 1, 6 through 8, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so there has to be faith in our asking. But remember, it's not faith in myself. It's not faith in my ability to have faith. You're like, oh, I just need more faith. And you're trying to conjure up faith in yourself. Don't try to conjure up faith in yourself. Look to the scriptures to tell you who God is. And the more that you know God through the scriptures, that builds your faith. It's not about the size of our faith. It is about the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is God himself. And so he gives these requests, consider and hear me, which I think the NIV gets more accurately. It's literally look on and answer me. I think that's the most accurate translation. Because David's complaint, remember, was that his face is turned and he's forgotten me. So sometimes we forget to ask the most obvious thing. What's the prayer to ask? Okay, well, look at me and answer me. Stop forgetting me. Stop looking away from me. And so he asked God for these things. He asked God for an answer. And then he says, enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes is a really beautiful term. The Amplified version of the Bible says verse 3 like this, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten the eyes of my faith to behold your face in the pitch-like darkness, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And I like that translation. It's everything in those brackets. It's adding a lot to the Hebrew, but I think it's getting the sense of that verse correct. Lighten the eyes of my faith to behold your face in the pitch-like darkness. I want to give us two examples of this word enlighten in other scriptures. First was in 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is where the Israelites, they're fighting the Philistines. Saul is king, and Saul's like, hey guys, no one's going to eat anything until all my enemies are defeated, okay? Which is a pretty terrible battle plan because, like, food is really a great source of energy. He says this. Jonathan does not hear this vow from Saul, and he finds some honey, sticks his staff in it, eats the honey, and it says it brightened his eyes. He says in 1 Samuel 14, 29-30, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened. That's the same word as in Psalm 13, enlighten my eyes, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now there would not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? He's saying, I tasted this honey and it brightened my eyes, just like David's asking God to brighten or enlighten his eyes in this psalm. Okay? I want you to keep that picture in the back of your head. And I want us to see another time this word is used. This word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. We're gonna see the same word here that is used in the Greek version of Psalm 13. Paul prays there in Ephesians 1, 15 through 21, writing from house arrest, by the way. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, Ephesians, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's the same Greek word as is used in Psalm 13, verse 3. And what does Paul want the eyes of the Ephesians to be enlightened to see? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, he explains that this power is resurrection power, power that lifted Jesus on high to be seated at the right hand of God. Those are three theological gospel truths for our lives. And what David is saying is, enlighten my eyes. Your biggest problem in your trials is that you're blind to these things. And you don't typically think that. You're like, okay, like I don't need the gospel right now. I just want to feel God's presence. I just need an answer. I need something practical. I need practical wisdom to help me get through this trial that I'm going through. What David's saying here is, I'm blind in the middle of this thing. My emotions and the enemy are lying to me. I feel like you're distant. I feel like you don't care. I feel like you've turned your back on me, God. So I need, and that's blindness. That's lies. And in the midst of your trial, when you feel like God is distant and your prayers aren't working and you're not seeing anything in Scripture and everything's dry and you're wondering if you're still a Christian, you know what you need to know? You need to know the hope of your calling. You need to know the riches of your inheritance. And you need to know the resurrection power that's working on your behalf. Those three things are going to be the most important truths to get you through the trial that you're going through. So you have to make your prayer in that time, God, let me see gospel truths that the enemy and lies and self and everything else is blinding me to right now. And what it's going to be to you, it's going to be to you spiritually what that honey was to Jonathan physically. Jonathan, he tasted that honey and he's like, whew, feels like he's on top of the world. He feels like after Popeye eats this can of spinach, you know, he's like, you know, and he gets the big old muscles. That's how Jonathan felt after that honey. And that's how you're going to feel spiritually when God enlightens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. So what do? You keep asking in prayer. You keep seeking in his word. You keep knocking in your worship because you trust that's the one thing that's going to pull you through this. If God opens my eyes to these gospel truths. And David is so real about his fears. He's like, lest I sleep the sleep of death in verse 3. Verse 4, lest my enemies say I prevailed against me, against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. Be honest with God. Faith is not found in faking or hiding your fears. Because that could be the temptation. I don't want to let God know how I'm feeling. If I tell God that I feel like I'm going to die, that's a lack of faith. If I tell God that I feel like I'm not going to be a Christian if he doesn't come through for me here, that's going to be a lack of faith. No, give God those things. He knows them anyway. Be honest about what your emotions are telling you. Be honest about what the enemy's lies feel like. But be confident. Be confident in the gospel realities that contradict those facts. Your faith is demonstrated in that you will keep on coming to God even when you don't feel like he's listening. And finally, our last point, we move to David's confidence in verses 5 and 6. And remember in the first section, we talked about those three looks. The upward look, you saw God's forgotten me. Inward is empty. Outward is enemies surrounding. And he comes to this point of confidence. It's the turning point. He expresses confidence. I don't know at verses 5 and 6 what David's emotions are, but what he says is, I'm going to declare truth louder than my emotions. I'm going to declare truth louder than the lies that the enemy is pitting against me right now. He says, I have trusted in your mercy. So when I look up, instead of seeing nothing, I'm going to trust that your mercy is there. And the mercy is that word hesed in Hebrew that we talked about last week. It's God's faithful love. It's that love that God has willingly, by which God has willingly attached himself to us. David says, I'm trusting that. If I look up and I see nothing, I'm going to trust that hesed is there. I'm going to trust that you're going to be loyal and faithful to me anyway. And David trusts what he cannot feel about the Lord. And just on that, if you feel like God's forgotten you, I love Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. It says, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And then God said, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, he's talking about the walls of Jerusalem, are continually before me. And I love the baby mother analogy. I've had, my wife and I have had, we have four kids. They were all infants at one point. And when they cry for food, it's as if they don't think we'll ever feed them again. You ever hear that cry of an infant? They're just like, ah! And you're like, dude, like, I'm going to feed you. Like, I've woken up at, you know, I say I, my wife. She's like, I've woken up at 2 a.m. for the last 3 months every night to feed you or whatever it is. Like, did you forget that? And I feel like that's us with God. It's like he comes through for us time and time and time again. But the next trial hits and we're like, is he going to help me? Is he going to come through for me? I don't know. I think I'm going to starve. And God's like, just like a nursing mother never forgets her children, I am never going to forget you. God is incapable of forgetting us. And then the next line of verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So he's got a new upward look. God is merciful, faithful to me. Now his outward look, I see a God of salvation, a God who saves me from my enemies. I see salvation overcoming all of these lies. And then he looks inward again. He looks inward and he says, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. First of all, he's willing to recognize how good God's been to him. Because that's what you don't see. When you put the magnifying glass on the trial, You don't see that God's waking me up every morning. He's filling my lungs with breath. He's kept my heart beating. You know, he's the sun rises. You know, we get rain and he waters the earth. You forget the gospel truths. You forget he went to the cross for me. Why wouldn't he love me? Like he demonstrated on the cross. Like he did not spare his own son. Of course he loves me. But you miss those things. And now David's like, I'm now going to think about the truths of how good God has been to me. And I will sing to the Lord. He replaces sorrow with joy. And will you sing, even if you're not feeling it? Will you lift your hands, even if you're not feeling it? Will you put actions of obedience, of obedient rejoicing ahead of any feelings of joy that you have? Don't lose sight of that. I want to end with just a couple examples. First is the example of Adoniram Judson. If any of you guys have ever heard of Adoniram Judson, he's one of the first great American missionaries. My favorite missionary biography, it's by a guy named Courtney Anderson. It's called To the Golden Shore, and it's about the life of Adoniram Judson. It's a little thick, but if you like to read, you will love this biography. He experienced some of the deepest sufferings I've ever read about any missionary going through. He was a pioneer missionary to Burma, now Myanmar. The first time, he's American, right? So he sails to London to get support from the Missionary London Society. His ship is overtaken by the French. He's held prisoner by the French. So that's dangerous. And then he's providentially let out. And then he finally gets to London. He goes to the Missionary Society. They're like, yeah, we're not supporting you. He's like, great. Like, that's a long trip. That's not like a flight to London. That's like months of your life gone. Fruitless journey. He gets back. He marries this amazing woman named Anne. He calls her Nancy, but her name's Anne. And there's so much cool about this story. Just go read it. But he marries her. He writes a letter to her dad to ask for a hand in marriage. He's like, are you ready to like lose your daughter forever to missions? And like the dad's like, up to you, Anne. And so she chooses to marry him. 2 weeks after they're married, they sail to India. When they get there, they meet William Carey, the great missionary William Carey. They're like, we want to go to Burma. He's like, that's a terrible idea. William Carey, you know, the father of modern missions, he's like, don't go to Burma, closed country, won't go well for you. In this time as well, Adoniram Judson, he was a Paedo Baptist, which means he believed in infant baptism. He studied the issue on his boat ride to India, and he changed his mind. And so they had to send, and he was on a crew of like, it was two couples and then two single guys. So one of the single guys agrees with them changing their mind on baptism. They have to send him back to the States to tell his denomination, we are not Paedo Baptist anymore, and we've got to switch now to a Baptist support. So he goes, he does that. His name was Luther Rice. He spent the rest of his life basically gaining support from Baptist mission for Baptist missions. Awesome story there too. But you have to leave your denomination. Okay, you're like cutting off a lot of support, a lot of friendships, and it divided the team that they were on. So the team he was with, like doing missions with, now they're divided on this issue. They can't do ministry together. He decides, him and his wife, they are going to go to Burma. They sail to Burma. And at the beginning of their journey, their child was born dead. So they lose their first child. Their second child would be born in Burma. He died at 17 months old. All throughout this time, he's experiencing the deaths of fellow missionaries. All in this time, he's in Burma, 108-degree weather, bugs, constant battles with malaria and dysentery. And it's kind of funny when you read these books from the 1800s, the answer to every sickness is get on a boat and go out to sea. So that's what they do. His wife gets really sick eight years into their mission in Burma. The doctors send her on a boat back to America. Adoniram and his wife don't see each other for 2 years. 2 years they're separated from each other. And by the way, when he left for India, he didn't realize he would never see his father, his mother, or his brother again. They would all die before he ever came back to the States 33 years later. In 1824, he's eventually put into a prison, and he's going to be in this prison for about a year and a half. His feet were put in fetters, and at night they would stick a bamboo shoot, a big bamboo stick between their legs and hoist them up so that just their shoulders and their heads were resting on the ground. And that's how they had to sleep every night. For this year and a half, his wife, Anne, with their little newborn baby, she started pregnant, and then she would take the baby with her when she finally had the baby. She would travel 2 miles every day there and back to his prison to plead for him to be released, to bring him food, to bring him things that he needs. This totally wore her out, destroyed her health. Her milk dried up, and so at night, the prison guard would allow Adoniram to take their baby girl and go to the different mothers in the villages for them to breastfeed their daughter to keep her alive. About a year and a half later, Adoniram's released from jail. His wife was unable to recover for all her efforts to get him out and to feed him during the time in jail. And so she died that next year. Their baby girl died 6 months later. And that was it for Adoniram. That was the breaking point. That was his Psalm 13 moment. Mind you, I would have broken much earlier. But he goes through all this. He hits his breaking point. He retreats for 40 days into the tiger-infested jungles of Burma, and he wrote in a letter. When we talked about the upward look that David had and God's turned his back, he wrote in one letter while he was in the jungle, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." You ever felt like this in your trial? I believe in God. I can't find him. I'm not experiencing him. Nothing in scripture is jumping out to me. My prayers are seeming to bounce off the ceiling. He won't release me from this trial. I just don't understand. And I tell this story because at that point as well, he hears that he had already heard his father and mother died. He hears that his brother died. But he hears on good authority that his brother got saved before he died. And that breaks him out of his depression. And the next year, spiritual breakthrough in Burma. Revival breaks out. What if Adoniram had given up? What if he had done something crazy like took his life or walked away from the faith or sailed back home to America, just quitting the whole thing? He would have never seen the revival, the breakthrough that God had for him right around the corner after those years and years and years of hard work in a difficult place like Burma. So whatever your spiritual depression, that dark night that you're going through right now, whatever it is, you do not know what's right around the corner if you persist in your faith. Jesus, by the way, felt exactly what you're going through in the midst of that trial. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8 says, "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." When it says he learned obedience, doesn't mean there was any lack in Jesus. Just means God was doing something, shaping Jesus' life as our great high priest through sufferings. And he gave vehement cries and tears. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 37 through 38, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even unto death." This is God in human flesh telling these three fishermen friends of his, "I feel like I'm going to die. I am so depressed. I am so oppressed. I am so anxious. I'm so sorrowful. I feel like I'm not going to make it through this." In Luke 22, 44, there in the garden, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But notice what he's doing. God feels absent and he keeps praying. He keeps persisting. He keeps asking. He keeps seeking. He keeps knocking. There on the cross, he expresses the cry. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a psalm about Jesus, about the Messiah. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's crying that on the cross. Again, it's bad logic, but it's good faith. God's not listening, but he tells God, you're not listening. Bad logic, but good faith. Because what was Jesus? He was feeling sinlessly, mind you. But he was feeling God's absence. He's like, I don't feel like you're there in the midst of this, God. But I think Jesus believed what comes on later in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 24 says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Jesus didn't know just Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus knew Psalm 22, verse 24, guaranteed. And as he's crying out his emotions to God that he's been forsaken, he believes in his heart that God is actually there for him. I'll invite the worship team. You guys can come up and get set up. We're going to just sing a song together to kind of close and to let these things soak in. But as they come up and get ready here, William Cooper was a Christian poet and hymn writer. He struggled with like clinical depression his entire life. He was basically insane. Like his emotions were so out of whack, up and down. One minute he's totally trusting God, the next he is absolutely down in the dumps. And he took that condition to his grave. He never really broke out of that, vacillating between hope and hopelessness and just battling with constant sorrow and depression. But he was a hymn writer, and he wrote a famous hymn that I think expresses that move from sorrow to hope really well. And so I have the words up for us, and I just want to read it before we get into worship. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When you look upward and you feel like God's frowning upon you, there is a smile behind that. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And Lord, I pray for us this morning. God, will you give us the eyes of faith, Lord? Will you lighten our eyes this morning, just like Jonathan partaking of that honey and finding new strength and new life and new vitality? God, I pray that you would impress upon anyone in this room who's in a dark place, Lord, anyone in this room who's totally feeling like you're absent and maybe has felt that way for days, months, weeks or months or even years, God, they have not been able to break out of this. Father, I pray that you would reach them right where they are with the truths of the gospel and make them realize that even though that bud is bitter right now, that there's a sweet flower at the end of this. Lord, that they would realize, Lord, that these dark clouds that they just dread looming over their lives are thick with the rain of mercy that's about to pour out upon them, God. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We worship you this morning. Help us to see with the eyes of faith what we can't see with our physical eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.